Thank you for listening to City Church Podcast. If you'd like to know more about us, please visit us at borrowcitychurch.com. That's B-O-R-O, citychurch.com. Additionally, if this podcast has been an encouragement to you, would you please email us to let us know? You can email us at sermons@borrowcitychurch.com. Thank you for listening.
Over the last several weeks, we've been working our way through the Apostles' Creed and getting a better understanding of what the early church fathers agreed upon as tenets of faith in Jesus Christ. If you've been here for all of them or any of them before, you've already heard from several of our pastors, and this morning you'll hear from me. I must say that if I had to do it all over again when we were deciding who would preach, what, and when, I probably would have chose a different Sunday morning. I didn't realize that this was spring forward Sunday until I signed up, so... But we're all here, and y'all are probably either the smart ones or the ones who overslept. So we'll just roll with it. We'll start by reading the Apostles' Creed together. There's some little red strips around you, or it might be posted behind me. But if you'll read this together with me, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead on the third day. He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. So I grew up watching Saturday morning cartoons. Show of hands if you would consider watching Saturday morning cartoons one of the epitome of what you were, how you were raised as a child, a crucial aspect of who you were as a child. So there are a few others like me. This is something that was a major ritual of my childhood. It's a ritual that my children will never understand. For one, they don't watch near the amount of TV that I did growing up. And two, they're growing up with Netflix and Amazon Prime. They could have cartoons at their fingertips at all times of the day, if it were up to them. But more importantly, they don't have commercials. I'll always remember one of the early times we were at their granddaddy's house for a family gathering, and they experienced a commercial interruption for the first time. There was a commercial interruption in the episode of PJ Masks that they were watching, and the youngest child was livid. He was like, "Hey, who changed the channel? Where's my PJ mask? Put it back on." So we had to explain to a 3 or 4 year old what a commercial was. They rarely have to watch anything with commercial interruptions. While I distinctly remember having to watch G.I. Joe be interrupted for the hourly commercial for Cookie Crisp or Fruity Pebbles. I also distinctly remember having cartoons shape my early views on heaven. I remember heavenly scenes from the likes of the Smurfs, Chipmunks, and Looney Tunes. And looking back on them, they're often lacking in what I would call theological accuracy. But as a 7-year-old, I wasn't much of a theologian either. But for what they lacked in theological accuracy, I mean, Tom from Tom and Jerry rode an escalator to heaven. There's no escalators anywhere in the Bible. But for what they lack in accuracy, they do point us to an embedded longing to connect ourselves to heaven somehow. This morning, we're going to look at a little of what our church fathers believed and what we should believe about heaven and how we're connected to heaven through Jesus Christ. To start us off, we're going to read the narrative of Jesus Christ's ascension. It can be found in several places throughout Scripture. But for our purposes this morning, we're going to look at the beginning of Acts. Acts was written by a doctor by the name of Luke. This is the same Luke who wrote the gospel of the same name. Luke's gospel recounts Jesus' time with the disciples including his death and resurrection. While Acts serves as basically our earliest church history book, describing how Christianity spread throughout the early first century. The ascension of Christ is the thread that ties them together, as it can be found at the end of Luke, and it also is how Acts starts. For the same author to mention it in the only two books that he wrote that are in the Bible, it must be important. So read with me in Acts 1. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in this back corner that you're free to take. Take it with you if you don't own one, and be sure to read it. So read with me in Acts 1, 1 through 11. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given orders through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After he suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While he was together with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. This, he said, is what you heard from me, for John was baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, at this time, are you restoring the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. And that is the word of the Lord. So Jesus went away into heaven. The scripture says that he was taken, and while they watched, a cloud took him out of their sight. Jesus had spent 40 days after his resurrection teaching his disciples and preparing them for what he had called them to do. We see this at the end of Luke, when Jesus appears to the disciples, that Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures in a better and more holistic way. He was teaching them and showing them that Moses had written about him, the prophets were prophesying about him, and that the psalms that they grew up singing were songs about him. At the end of all this, he is letting them know that they have a job to do. They're supposed to teach these things to the world. They're supposed to take this back to Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the rest of the world. He's given them the Cliff Notes. And for my millennial brothers and sisters in the room, the Cliff Notes are these little tiny books that give little summaries and kind of an explanation to major literary works. That's what we were stuck with before the World Wide Web was so easily accessible. But those Jesus Cliff Notes were way better than any of the notes that I had to use just to have a fighting chance at understanding Shakespeare or Canterbury Tales. Jesus, he tells the disciples to be missionaries, and he tells us that too. For the disciples, that started in Jerusalem. It started at home. And that's where it starts for us too. We need to make disciples in our homes. We need to make disciples in our city. But we don't need to stop there. The call of Jesus is to make disciples throughout the world. This time with the resurrected Jesus and the teaching that they received from him, preparing them to continue in his work. At the time of Jesus' death, the disciples had scattered, but Jesus was there in his resurrected form, and it was as if they were finally, truly beginning to believe that Jesus was who he said he was, and that he was going to do the things he said he would do. Now, when Jesus ascends to heaven, he's doing this for a very important reason. Jesus ascends to heaven so that he can send the Holy Spirit to his followers. Now, if you thought that the Jesus Cliff Notes were something, Jesus is turning up a notch here with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is like the heavenly cheat sheet to the Cliff Notes. It's got all of the answers that we need. The Holy Spirit is how we fulfill the mission that God is calling us to. Pastor Trevor referred last week to the keys that Jesus received when he conquered Hades for us. And that was conquering death, opening up the kingdom of heaven to us, and giving us the vehicle to get there. The Holy Spirit is like the GPS for that vehicle. It's the directions for where we need to go and what we need to do. And that's if we'll actually listen and be led by the Spirit. If we're led by the Holy Spirit, that will tell us how we're going to accomplish the mission that he has given us. Not only has Jesus returned to give a greater explanation of himself in the scriptures, he has promised to send a heavenly helper. A heavenly helper to fill us up where we are deficient. After Jesus ascends to heaven, it's like the apostles are somewhat dumbstruck at what they've seen. I don't really blame them either. It's like he was just here, and then now he floats off and disappears, and they're standing there gazing at the sky, and two angels show up and like, what are y'all doing? You know, Jesus, he's gone. He's going to come back the same way he came. He told you that. Something inside of me thinks that Jesus went off and God put the veil back over him so that they wouldn't be able to see him. And he was looking down like, didn't I tell them what they were supposed to be doing? Why are they just staring at the clouds? Who's the closest angels I got? Gabriel, Michael, go down there and break up the cloud gazing and send them back to Jerusalem. So the angels go to the apostles and tell them, look, he's coming back the way he left, so go on and get to work. He's back where he belongs. Now, what was it again he told you were supposed to be doing? The ascension also has some other meaningful ties for us. As one of the early church fathers, Irenaeus, put it, because Jesus has ascended, we also ascend through the Spirit to the Son and through the Son to the Father. Because Jesus is the same nature as us, our nature, human nature, has taken up residence in the presence of God through Jesus Christ. The ascension of Christ demonstrates that God places a human being at the helm of the universe. Jesus, fully God yet fully human, and all the mystery that he is, represents humankind and the dominion that we have or will have over creation, bringing us back to the mandate that was given to Adam and Eve in the garden to rule over the earth. So that brings me to my first point. Real, resurrected, physical Jesus ascended to a real place called heaven. And that's what we know as his ascension. Where Jesus is now, with believers who have died already, is what we can refer to as the present heaven, or intermediate heaven. It's called this because it's temporary. It seems to be different than what we as believers, where we will, as believers, will be eternally, as Scripture shows us in Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, it shows us that Jesus will usher heaven into the new earth when Jesus comes back for our resurrection. To resurrect our bodies, he will be bringing heaven down to the earth and restoring us and the earth to a better and perfect form, how we were originally created to be. This will be the localization of heaven and the new earth. In Scripture, it seems that God gives us some glimpses of this intermediate heaven. I can't be exactly certain of how this works, but I have a couple of good theories I'll share with you. Stephen, when he was facing his death at the hands of an angry mob in Acts, gives us one of those glimpses. Acts 7, 55 through 56 says, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Here, it almost seems like the present heaven is a neighboring universe or spiritual dimension. Think of it like in Stranger Things, if any of you have seen that show, that they have the upside down, which is like the decaying or dying dimension. Well, the present heaven could be like that. Instead of death and decay, though, it would be more vibrant and filled with abundant life. Probably, though, the earth in its present state is actually more like the upside down version of the earth. There's death and decay all around us, and we can see it. This vision that Stephen has in Scripture is not really a vision. It says that he saw it. It's not just a vision or a dream, but it's something that he saw. It was like God was peeling back the curtain to show him a peek of what he was getting to go to. We also see this when Elisha, the prophet, not our college pastor, asked God to give one of his servants, Gehazi, a glimpse into the spiritual realm. 2 Kings 2, 6-17 says, "Then Elisha prayed, 'Lord, please open his eyes and let him see.' So the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw the mountain was covered with horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Is it that these horses and chariots, basically an army of angels, exist beside us normally in our universe, and we're unaware of it because we're normally blinded to them? Or is it a neighboring universe in which there's some sort of opening that allow these types of beings to move and in between our universe and theirs? It could be one or the other. But you see, God's rules for heaven don't work the same as the rules here for us on earth. Jesus' body, though, it has the same limitations as our human bodies. He was just experiencing it in its perfected form, his resurrection body. God the Father had to be the one to initiate his ascension. You know, nothing in Scripture tells us that Jesus has Harry Potter's ability to apparate to another place, or that God is like Star Trek and Scotty and Captain Kirk can just beam each other one up and down. There's other examples in Scripture of Jesus and his physical form, just like ours, where he's eating meals. His body is subject to the same time and space limitations that we were used to. I'm sure if he was here this morning, Jesus would be like, "What in the world are y'all doing with time changes? That's not how we designed it." I heard that some of our state leaders have approved to stop that, and that is an example of how God is using human means to fix what's broken in our society. And that's political legislation that I can get behind. I'm sure other parents in the building feel the same. Jesus needed to ascend to be able to send the Spirit to us. The Holy Spirit is not limited physically like Jesus was. Christians now have the Holy Spirit. And now that we have the Holy Spirit, the work of spreading the gospel is more effective than if Jesus were to try to carry it physically to the world. Sometimes it can be very difficult for us to wrap our heads around how all this works with God and the Trinity. Because we can't see something or fully understand it doesn't mean that it's not true or that it doesn't exist. Sometimes we got to be like Big Tom Callahan and take the butcher's word for it. Or for a more biblical reference, in Deuteronomy 29:29, it says that the hidden things belong to God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever, so that we may follow the words of the law. And we have the words of the law. We have God's word. We also have the account of God's witnesses. And we see that in their witnessing of Jesus ascending to heaven. We need to study God's word and hide it in our hearts so that it can help us to trust in the truth that we know has been revealed in Scripture. There are two promises that I see in the ascension. The first is that Jesus promises that he will send us a helper. The other is that he's coming back when he's ready. These things are not only mentioned here. Jesus has been telling the disciples about it all along. Jesus tried to reveal to the disciples, but they did not understand this leading up to his death. In John 14, 2 through 3, it says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If not, I would have told you. I am going away to prepare a place for you. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also." When my wife and I were planning to move to Murfreesboro to help start this church, I had to come down before for interviewing for some jobs because we wouldn't be able to move here until I had a job. I got a job offer, but we were in a time crunch. My wife was pregnant, and we were trying to move here before she had the baby. So I had to find us a place to live by myself. My bride had to trust that her bridegroom would find adequate housing for us. To add pressure to that, she was very pregnant, and I wanted to take into account what she would need as to being able to get a baby in and out, making sure it was safe. But church, if our bridegroom in Jesus' promise, in Jesus promises that he will prepare a place for us and that he will return to get us, we may not know every detail about all of heaven and eternity, but we know that he is coming back for us. And he is able to do far more for us as a church than I was able to do for my own wife. John 14, 16 says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give to you another counselor to be with you forever." Through our union in Christ, if you are a believer here with me today, we are unified with Christ, and we share in his ascension. We share because he has taken our humanity to heaven with him. We share because he has sent the Holy Spirit to help us carry out his mission. And we share because he has the ear of the Father. After all, he's sitting on his right hand. He's not going anywhere. Now that we know that Jesus is in this very real place called heaven, and the plan is that we will be with him there, what is he doing while he's there? Well, the answer to that question leads me to my second point. Jesus took his seat at the right hand of God. This is known as Christ's session, or his reign over the earth. Later on in Acts 2, we see the Holy Spirit come down on the people of God at Pentecost. I'm not going to spend too much time on the Holy Spirit, as there's another Sunday soon set aside for that. And I wouldn't want to steal whatever pastor is preaching that week's thunder. But in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, we see the fruits of what Jesus accomplished in his time with the disciples after his resurrection. Peter ties it all together for us in Acts 2, 22 through 36. It says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus, the Nazarene, was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it is not possible for him to be held by it. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord ever before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence. Brothers, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing this in advance, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not left in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. God has resurrected Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. This is a portion of Peter's sermon at the time of Pentecost, in which the Spirit is being sent to God's people. Peter is apparently using some of the big facts that Jesus had blessed his disciples with after his resurrection before his ascension. He explains by quoting Psalm 16 that David was prophesying about Jesus. This psalm is recognizing that David is a type of Christ, kind of a preliminary shadow to help point to Christ, meaning that in some way the psalm was true about David, but its truer and richer fulfillment comes in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament was showing us that Jesus would be on the throne. Christ took the keys to Hades and freed those who were there, and yet he also freed himself. He defeated death for us and for himself. Peter is saying, we know where David is. He's buried. We know where his tomb is. Our ancestors have told us about King David and where he's buried. He's also saying, you saw Jesus walking around. We witnessed it. And you know it because you saw it when God took him away. We saw him taken into the clouds. In the ascension, Jesus is exalted to the right hand, of God, and is invested with divine authority. Christ received glory and honor that had not been his while he was here on earth. Jesus was exalted at the right hand of God and given back the authority that he voluntarily abandoned to come to earth and sacrifice himself for our sins. What was stripped away from him voluntarily was given back. Jesus was taken to heaven to have control over the universe. And he received the authority to pour out the Holy Spirit on the church, which enables us to continue doing the work of Christ. In Hebrews 1:3, it says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus completed his work of redemption on the cross, and his resurrection defeated death, just like you or I would sit down after finishing the task of mowing the lawn and enjoying a refreshing beverage, showing that I have dominion and authority over my lawn. That's what Jesus is doing as he's sitting down at the right hand of God. He is showing the authority that he has over the universe. Excuse me. We as believers share in this authority that has been given to Christ. We share in the reign of Christ by virtue of our union with him. Like our baptism represents that we die, are buried, and are resurrected with Christ, our union with Christ gives us the responsibility to rule with him as well. We are united with Christ in his death, resurrection, and exaltation. Our union with Christ gives us the responsibility to continue doing the work he was calling the disciples to do, to go to their city, country, and world and tell others about the gospel. God gives us the power through the Holy Spirit and the authority through Jesus Christ to point others to him. We are already enthroned with Christ. Ephesians 2:6 says, he also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus. We are on the throne because our man is on the throne. Jesus is on the throne. Now, because we are with Christ, we are on the throne too. The prospect of reigning on the throne as joint heirs with Jesus should spark a deep desire within us to live lives that are worthy of our calling. And some of us are not doing a good job of that. Myself included. We can't expect to look like we reign on the throne of Jesus if greed, pride, anger, sexual immorality, and idolatry is what people see when they look at our lives. If that's what they see us, if that's what they see in us, rather than they see the gospel of Jesus Christ, then church, we're doing it wrong. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 says, "So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also appear with him in glory." We cannot realistically have our minds set on heavenly things when we're letting everything else around us take control of our minds. We must diminish the distractions around us, and we must make time for scripture and meditation. Sometimes it can be very hard for us to remember that Jesus is on the throne right now. I mean, I get it. When you or your loved ones are surrounded by things in the world that make us sad, it can be difficult to remember he's on the throne. We have to remember that the world right now is groaning because it is not how it should be. We feel the brokenness of this world and the suffering that we see around us, but we have to remember that he is there. Jesus is there, and he serves as our high priest from his heavenly throne. As our high priest, Jesus serves as a mediator between humanity and God. His death finally fully atoned for our sins, and through him, we have access to God. He is the way that our prayers are heard. He is interceding to God the Father on our behalf. Jesus' ascension and session give us bold confidence and security that God's door is open and unlocked, and we have access. In Michael Bird's book, What Christians Ought to Believe, he says this of the intercession of Christ. "This intercession should not be conceived of Jesus constantly requesting a reluctant father to be merciful. Rather, it is more like Jesus presenting his brothers and sisters to the Father, pleading their prayers for them, and turning his Father's gaze upon them. And when the Father looks down at his churchly children, he sees them as one with his beloved Son who is seated beside him." Jesus pulls us up there with him. He vouches for me and you. I don't know where everyone in this room is with what they believe about heaven and Jesus. But if you're here and the Spirit has begun to move in you, and you're beginning to believe and trust in Jesus, please ask someone to talk to you more deeply about it. That may be a friend that you're sitting with who seems like they're trusting in Jesus. Talk to them. If you're with a friend and they don't seem like they're trusting in Jesus, and you don't know that they're truly following Jesus, ask someone else. I'll be down front for a little while after the service. We have anybody you've seen on stage or wearing a cool name tag that serves in our church, they are capable of talking to you further about Jesus or directing you to someone who can. But these are all people you can trust and someone that you can tell to help you learn more about what it means to follow Jesus. Let me pray for us. Dear Lord, I thank you for Jesus reigning on the throne. I pray that you help us to remember that he is on the throne. And I pray that we would live lives that point others to Jesus. Be with us as we leave this place, and through your Spirit, give us strength to do that. In your name we pray. Amen.